Our Old Testament reading, Isaiah chapter 42, we'll read verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of God. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness, from the prison house. The word of our God. One more text from Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. Acts 3, 11 through 26, the same New Testament scripture that we have used the last 2 weeks as well. Again, the word of God. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to him, to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.' And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." The word of God. The title of the message this morning is Servant of God. The Bible teaches The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Proverbs 22, verse 7. The word for servant is a common word. It's the Hebrew word eved. It's fairly easy to say, eved. It's used 780 times. So it is common in the Old Testament. It can be seen in the proper name Ebed-Melech, which means servant of the king, and that word occurs six times. So Ebed-Melech, Eved means king, Melech, I'm sorry, Eved means servant, Melech means king. The word Eved can mean either a servant for a period of time, usually 6 years, not perpetual bondage, or it can mean a slave. That is, a person held in bondage. Indeed, as I quoted earlier, the borrower is servant to the lender. The English Standard Version has slave. The borrower is slave of the lender. The borrower has obligations that must be discharged, that cannot be avoided. Brothers and sisters, this is not just ancient history, but a universal principle, true in all times and places. It is true for us as well. The individual does well to avoid going into debt, especially taking on credit card debt. The Bible says, "Owe no man anything," Romans 13, verse 8. This does not mean never taking out a loan, but not living beyond one's means. That is, not taking out a loan that one cannot reasonably repay. In certain circumstances, it might be prudent to take out a mortgage with monthly payments that are less than the cost of rent, for example. In the case of economic reversal, the property can be sold to pay off the mortgage and discharge the debt. Sadly, because of the existence of the Federal Reserve, which has never been audited, the welfare-warfare state has run up indebtedness that amounts to a staggering $184,000 per taxpayer and growing. Americans must face the fact that we are a nation of servants, debt slaves, because politicians of both parties consistently and regularly pass budgets that far exceed tax revenue. We have obligations that we can never pay off. We are a nation of debt slaves. Well, let's consider Old Testament society for a moment. In Old Testament times, Israeli society consisted of the king, the upper and middle and lower classes, and then at the bottom, servants or slaves. The king was virtually supreme and had virtually unlimited power. The upper class consisted of wealthy landowners, army officers, and government officials, mainly people born in Israel. The middle class consisted of merchants and artisans, the lower class of unskilled laborers and farmers. Then, below them all, were the servants. There were three types of servants: indentured servants, who were working to pay off a debt, servants who were acquired in war, and finally, voluntary servants, men who said, using the words of Scripture, Exodus chapter 21, "I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free," who were brought before a judge and had their ear pierced with an awl, indicating their desire to serve their master forever. Well, slaves had few rights. They did not possess a life and will of their own. They were, for all practical purposes, the property of their owner. Our Old Testament text this morning is a prophecy of the coming Christ. "Behold, my servant," whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. He is the one called in righteousness, given as a covenant to the people, a light to the Gentiles. It's a prophecy of the coming Christ. So here, the Christ who is to come is called Eved, a servant. Let that sink in for a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ became a voluntary slave. It is as if he said, I love my master, I will be his servant forever. Well, this, if you understand this, this totally transforms the nature of a servant. Whereas servitude to man brings bondage, being the servant of God brings life and liberty. The Christian of all people is the one who is genuinely free. He is the servant of the living God, as is his Lord, Jesus Christ. In the last chapter of the book of Revelation, we have this phrase, and his servants shall serve him. This is a perfect description of heaven, the perfect life in heaven. Revelation 22, verse 3. And his servants shall serve him. Those who attain heaven are they who are God's servants. Scripture nowhere teaches that the self-centered will attain heaven. In heaven, God's servants will enjoy perfect liberty. Contrast that with the unending bondage and servitude of hell. Those who choose to serve sin will serve it forevermore. So God says, behold, my servant. How significant that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter begins and ends his sermon in Acts 3 by calling Jesus servant. Why look so intently to us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. He ends his sermon with the words, to you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Paul bookends his sermon with this truth. In a sense, the servanthood of Jesus is the theme of this great sermon. I met a lady yesterday who says she is a Quaker. She doesn't meet with other Quakers because she doesn't believe they act like Christians. So she reads her Bible morning and evening, Old Testament in the morning, New Testament in the evening, and waits on the Lord to reveal to her its meaning. To her, there is no visible church. Being a Christian is a totally individualistic matter. Christ's statement, I brought this up to her, Christ's statement, I will build my church, means he builds it only in the hearts of individual men and women. It goes no further than that. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, in her thinking, has no relevance today. For her, there is no authoritative proclamation of God's word by gifted men. The ascended Christ, giving some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, is altogether pointless. She clings to her Bible. That's the good part. We should all do that. God delivers his message to her alone, or so she thinks. Thankfully, Peter did not believe this. Christ had called him to be an apostle. He sent him forth to preach his gospel. Now, a man lame from his mother's womb had been healed. It was a dramatic healing. Here was a man totally dependent upon others to move him here and there. He had never walked a step in his life. His was a tragic case. He was carried daily to the beautiful gate of the temple to beg. That's what it means when it says he asked an alms. When he asked an alms of Peter and John, Peter said, and I love this, quote, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." This man was instantly healed. Immediately, his feet and ankle bones received strength. Do you know how many bones there are in an ankle, by the way? I broke one once. There's a lot. You'll have to look it up. Well, the text says, "So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." Amazing. A man who had never walked one step in his life now doesn't just walk, but begins to leap with perfect balance, perfect safety. The crowds attested to this. They know the man. They recognize him as the beggar who begged every day at the beautiful gate. And now he's walking and leaping. They'd seen him before just sitting there pitifully holding out his little cup, asking an alms of those who entered the temple. That's how he made his living. It was the only way he could make his living. But now he's walking and leaping. He's enjoying and reveling in his newfound mobility. Not only that, but he's also praising God. His heart has been transformed. He's a new creature in Christ, and he wants everybody to know it. He didn't even have to hear a sermon about how you ought to witness for Jesus. He just got up and started doing it. He's totally transformed. He's a living manifestation of the truth. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is a true miracle. What did it mean? Why, it pleased God to put into the heart of Peter to declare what it meant. "The God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus." To you first, that is, to the Jews. God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Here was a moment of crisis for the Jewish people. The man God calls my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, the man on whom God has put his Holy Spirit, the man sent by God, who went about doing good, who performed the miracles that had been prophesied, which confirmed that he indeed was the promised Messiah, opening the eyes of the blind, unstopping the ears of the deaf, healing the lame so that they would leap like a deer, giving speech to the dumb so that their tongue would sing. This man, the Jews regarded as an imposter, an interloper, a fraud. They called for his death. The Roman governor Pilate had said, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" And the crowds had shouted out, "Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. Again, Pilate asked, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. Now God gives the Jews one last chance. Peter reminds the crowds going to the temple to worship, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Would they repent? Would they turn from their iniquities? Would they recognize and accept the blessing, the true blessing of apostolic preaching? Or would they at the last hear the fateful words, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Acts 13, verse 46. Here, for the Jews, was a moment of crisis. As the Lord had declared, the gospel would be preached in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Acts 1, verse 8. Here, in this chapter, were Jews in Jerusalem. They had witnessed the miracles of Christ. Now here was another like miracle performed through the agency of Christ's apostle, but performed in the name and by the power of the risen Christ. This was dramatic proof that Jesus had not remained in the tomb like mortal men, but had in fact ascended up to heaven, where he still is very much active as he sits at the right hand of the Father, working all things according to the counsel of his own will. Here is proof that Jesus is alive, not just some abstract or poetic or sentimental sense, but alive in actuality. The Holy Scriptures teach that the Lord Jesus Christ arose bodily from the dead. As the Westminster Confession of Faith declares, summarizing the teaching of Scripture, and I quote, on the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. End quote. This is the teaching of Scripture. And to deny it or to reshape it to mean only that Christ rose in some spiritual sense, but his physical body remains in an earthly tomb, is to destroy the Christian faith. As Paul put it, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Here is the historic faith of the church. The third day he rose again from the dead. Apostles' Creed. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. Nicene Creed. He arose from the dead on the third day. Athanasian Creed. Any attempt to change this teaching, which is at the core of our faith, is to vitiate Christianity. This is a fact. The founders of all the world's religions except one are dead. Their bodies lie in the dust. Zoroaster, dead. Gautama Buddha, dead. Confucius, dead. Muhammad, dead. Joseph Smith, dead. Mary Baker Eddy, dead. Ellen G. White, dead. Charles Taz Russell, dead. Father Divine, dead. L. Ron Hubbard, dead. All of them dead. But Jesus is alive. Even at this moment, he sits at the right hand of the Father, working out his holy will. And as we continue the book of Acts, we will see him appearing bodily to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. "Who art thou, Lord?" he will say, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Not, "I was Jesus," but "I am Jesus. He being dead, yet speaketh." He is alive. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity, and he lives forever and ever. Jesus is the servant of God, and he is the servant still. He is alive. The suffering servant motif is a large theme in the book of Isaiah, covering chapters 42 through 53, a long section. One white writer observes that the servant figure is a distinct element in the prophet's message. And the most distinctive element in this figure is that of obedient, undeserved suffering leading to death as the means of taking away the sins of his people and making many to be accounted righteous. End quote. Obedient, undeserved suffering. Is not this the life of Jesus? But what about the New Testament? Does the New Testament teach that Jesus is the servant of God? The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of God, wrote this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Philippians chapter 2. Did Jesus acknowledge himself to be the servant of God? In Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus taught, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The word for to be served and to serve is the root of our word deacon. The word originally meant to wait on someone at table. It came to mean to serve, generically, of services of any kind. In Acts chapter 6, it means to look after tables. Not glamorous work, but very needed, very necessary. When we have a church dinner, there are always those lovely women who stand up and clean things up. It's not glamorous work. Not too many people go into the kitchen and pat them on the back and say, "You're doing a great job." But, you know, if nobody did that, it would sure be a mess back there. It has to be done. It has to be done in our homes every day. We need our food to live. Somebody's got to clean it up. The word can also mean to help support someone financially. Luke 8, verse 3 is a striking example of this. Luke writes of a group of women, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others. And in the Greek, the many others is feminine. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Here was a group of women who were followers and also financial supporters of Jesus. The word translated provided for him is the verb form of diakonos, deacon. Deacons in the church today help the widows and orphans and destitute. So this is very striking. Jesus is a king. He came from the palace of heaven, and yet he's a servant. Yesterday at the conference, One of the speakers spoke of having been invited to a large 3-day youth gathering around the 4th of July. The youth would be camping. It would be hot. It would be crowded. There'd be long lines waiting for meals. The speaker confessed to not wanting to be crowded in close quarters with so many friends. So he turned down the invitation. Well, thankfully, the Lord Jesus did not do that. Now, the world around us is a beautiful place. Even on a cloudy day, it's a beautiful place. But it doesn't compare to the glories of heaven. Jesus didn't delay his coming till the 21st century, where he could enjoy hot showers and cold air conditioning and cold ice cream. No, he came into the ancient world, first century Judea, with its smells of animals and peoples. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. He came not to be served, but to serve. His example is a model for us. We too, followers of Christ, are called upon to be servants. Servants of God and servants of his people. Most people live very self-centered lives. You can tell this from their end-of-year holiday letters. This year, we took these vacations. We traveled to these locations. We got together with family. We ate in these restaurants. We sampled these great brews. We received these rewards. A great time was had by all. Now, there is nothing wrong in itself with enjoying the fruit of one's labors. But may I remind you that Jesus said, "Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" If our lives center only on ourselves, then we have not taken to heart our Lord's call to discipleship. "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Follow Christ. Follow the servant. He did not come to be served, but to serve. That was his calling, and it ought to be ours as well. Now, for some people, this may involve selling all their possessions and giving the proceeds to the poor. Others who have responsibility for a family or with particular health needs may not go to that extreme. Every child of God must pray for wisdom to do the right thing. We must all be stewards. But for all of us, we are called to help others. We must love both in word and deed. As the Apostle James put it, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needful for the body, what does it profit?" And our duty is not done simply by writing a check, though there are times when we should write a check. God calls us to give of ourselves selflessly as we are able. George Mueller was a man of frail health. He lived in Bristol, England in the 19th century. He started orphanages and schools. Altogether, it is said that he cared for over 10,000 orphans during his lifetime. He established 117 schools that offered Christian education to more than 120,000 children. He never asked anyone for money, but prayed hard and trusted God to supply. And he did. George Mueller never made a lot of money, but he heaped up treasure in heaven. What did it mean for Jesus that he was God's servant? In a nutshell, he was obedient. Obedient unto death. even the death of the cross. He willingly undertook the mission of coming to this earth to die for his people. We were as sheep going astray, but God laid on him, the suffering servant, the iniquity of us all. If Christ hadn't become a servant, if he had insisted on staying in heaven or enjoying the finer things of life when he came to this earth, then we would have no hope of heaven, for we are sinners and God is holy. Sinners cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. Without Christ, we are lost. But Jesus was obedient to the Father's will. Not obedient merely, he undertook his mission with joy. He said, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." Christian, give thanks for Christ the servant. But what about you? Are you a servant? Have you dedicated your life to serve God and your fellow man? If you dedicate your life to serve yourself, to pursue your own happiness, you will never be truly happy. True happiness is found only in serving God. How do you serve him? By seeking his glory, not your own. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. He that exalteth himself shall be abased. That is the word of God. That is a true reflection of how he has constituted life. Live for your own happiness, and you will never be happy. Live for God, and you will be truly happy. You will realize the truth of Scripture. Blessed is the man. Pursuing the goal of self-glory leads to death. Pursuing God's glory leads to everlasting life, the eternal blessedness of heaven. Like the prodigal son, he went into a far country and wasted his substance with riotous living. And where did he end up? In a pigsty. He tried to get out of all obligations to God and family and ended up miserable. O Church of Christ, let each of us, like our Savior, joyfully undertake the role and position of servant to the glory of our servant Savior. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, undertook the mission of coming to this earth to die for unworthy sinners. Lord, our salvation is all owed to you. The servant of the Lord, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did for us on the cross and what you continue to do for us every day of our lives, even now, as you are seated at the Father's right hand on your throne. We pray in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.